We have two readings from God's Word this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 through 17. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 17. And then 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 25. 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 25. And what we're going to do, if you've ever played billiards, we're going to have three balls, probably four balls in front of us, and we're going to try to hit the first, the second, and then the second hitting the third hitting the fourth. We're going to have David in front of us, King David, and then we're also going to have Israel, and then we're going to have you in the mix as well. All right, so we have Luke 17 in mind, which we read earlier. Here, God is speaking to his people, Israel. And then we're going to look at 2 Samuel, where God speaks to King David personally. All right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 and following. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. And then 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here the context is that of God covenanting specially, in a special way with King David, and we'll look at that in a moment. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father and God, we come to your word and ask that you would speak to us, for we are listening. We want to be listening. Open our hearts, our eyes, our ears to see, to hear, to understand wondrous things from your word. And that, Father, we would not only understand, but also seek to live out, Father, your word, the implications of these truths that are cosmically consequential, enduring into eternity. Father, be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Giving thanks is what our nation is doing these days. And more and more, it's less about giving thanks and more about other things. It's more about football. It's more about turkey. It's more about family. And that we shouldn't be surprised at that. That's the way, that's the course of our culture. That's the course this nation will take. Because, you see, giving thanks is not something that stands on its own. It's not an isolated act. Giving thanks is tied to, first of all, God, and then also to remembering, the act of remembering. And when you get rid of God, when you get rid of the act of remembering the past, right, then you have no reason to give thanks, right? There is no God, so you don't give thanks to God. No one's ever done anything for you, right? You're here on your own. You're a ready-made person, an individual who's achieved everything on his or her own. And so you don't need to give thanks. You don't need to remember your parents. You don't need to give thanks for them. You don't need to give thanks for your antecedents, right? They were all perverts. They were all racist or sexist or homophobic, whatever it is, right? I mean, our culture castigates our past. So we don't have a reason to give thanks, our culture says. And now the day that would have been a day of giving thanks is now used for any number of distractions, legitimate and illegitimate. Football, it's Turkey Day. It's a day to increase the GDP of the nation, right? Spend. Go to Walmart. Go do some shopping. It's the day that you have to use to eat, right? In order to go out Black Friday to spend money, right? It's really Black Friday that's the... It's going to soon eclipse Turkey Day, right? Black Friday, the day of shopping. And we see that already, all right? Now, as Christians, though... See, that's the world. That's the world. As Christians, though, we don't follow the lie of the world, right? We are people who have to cultivate a consciousness of the covenant, right? We have to cultivate memory. We are a people that need to be about history, right? Not just like American history, Western history, the history of the world, all that. That's important. That's very important to get that right. But we need to understand our history, redemptive history. What has God done for us, for you, in your life? And of course, we keep God at the very center, and we don't let anyone or anything or the world or whatever move us away from God. We say, no, God is the source of all that I have. God is the reason for me being here, right? And I wouldn't have anything. I actually would have death. I would be dead without God. I would be hopeless. I would be lost without God. And so these two things are so important for us to help cultivate giving thanks, remembering God, all right? So, two things to expand that are going to help you give thanks is give thanks to God, right? It's so funny, in our culture, we have people who say, you got to be thankful. It's like our prayers and thoughts are with you. And you kind of wonder, you know, if there's a tragedy that have our prayers and thoughts. You want to ask, who are you praying to? Who are you praying to? Tell me, who are you praying to? Right? And now we get this, we need to be thankful. And I say, thankful to who? If you've killed God, if God is out of the public square, who are you thankful to? Right? But again, Christians follow the drumbeat of Scripture, not of the world. So we give thanks to God, first of all. Two points. First of all, when we remember who we are and from where God took us, right? So we give thanks to God when we remember who we are, who we were, and our origin, our past, all right? And you look at 2 Samuel here with David, right? And you see it. This is David's question. This is the question that needs to be on our lips. Today, Thanksgiving Sunday, on Thursday, when we gather, many, if not all of us, I hope all of us, if you don't have a place to go, please see me, all right, around a meal with those who are our friends and family, This is the question that needs to be on our lips every day. Who am I? Verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? What David here is doing is he's saying, I'm remembering who I am. I'm remembering my origin. I'm remembering my past. Yeah, I'm the king of Israel now. I'm in a great and splendid place. But when I remember who I am, verse 8, Lord, you've told me who I am, right? We didn't read verse 8, but look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, right? And this is kind of an indirect way of God telling David, this is who you were. You smelled like manure. Because a shepherd boy, a mere shepherd boy, who's always hanging with the sheep. I mean, his best friends were sheep. His own brothers wanted to do nothing with him. Didn't want anything to do with him. He was a mere shepherd boy. He was the most insignificant son. You remember the story when the prophet Samuel comes and he's told by God, go to the house of Jesse. I got a king. I got to anoint because Saul got to go. His time's up. I anointed him as king, but he's proved to be a huge failure. So go to the house of Jesse, and we're going to get us a king. And I'm going to tell you which son you're going to anoint. And Samuel goes to Jesse. He says, we're going to sacrifice to the Lord. It's time to anoint one of your sons. And out comes the first one. It's this big old guy, military guy. And Samuel says, oh, this is the guy. So he gets the oil ready. And God says, it's not the guy. It's not the son I'm looking for. And the second and the third and the fourth. And they forgot. Jesse forgot about his son David. That's how puny and insignificant David was. Samuel has to tell him, Jesse, but do you have any other sons? Because God's not saying any of these are going to be the next king of Israel. And Jesse, I mean, slightly pathetic, yeah, you know. I can empathize. You know, I do our attendance when we get in the van, right? It's like, oh, is everyone here, right? And that's Jesse. He's like, I'm sorry, I actually have one more son. David, I think his name is David. Go get him. Go fetch him. And they have to bring David over, right? He's an insignificant son. And I mean, let's be honest, Jesse's house is an insignificant family as well in the tribe of Judah, in the tribe of Judah. But it's all insignificance is written all over this guy and his family and his house. You see, David wasn't a great king. He wasn't royalty. He wasn't living in a mansion, in a palace. He was out in the field, hanging out with the sheep. You know, his best friends were animals. In other words, to answer David's question, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? God says, David, that's a great question. I'll tell you who you are. You are nobody. You are dust. And yet, God took David, who was dust, and made him king. He took a nobody and made him king. And we're going to see that pattern, how God continually makes dust royalty. And see, and David isn't here just standing on his own. In many ways, this question of the representative of God's people is a question for all of God's people, for all of Israel. You think about David, right? David is a nobody. You think of Israel. David here is embodying the story, the narrative arc, right, of Israel. What is Israel? What is Israel in the Old Testament? In Exodus, right? They're slaves in Egypt. They're nobodies. Their life is in bondage, and that, you see, is they're dead. That's a picture of man apart from God. Israel is dead. They're lifeless. There's nothing there. There's no hope. And they would have remained slaves had God not intervened. That's why, you see, God always is telling his people in the book of Deuteronomy, we read chapter 6, do not forget. You're going to come into houses you didn't build, cities you didn't build, houses you didn't fill, cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant. Do not forget who you were. And you see this continually. God telling his people, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember from where I took you. Remember that you were slaves and bound in Egypt. Deuteronomy 5:15, 7:18, 15:15, 16:12, Deuteronomy 24:18, and verse 22, and on and on. Those are just a fraction of the passages. And that's why Israel is told, do not forget who you are apart from God. Because the minute you start forgetting your past, forgetting your origin, forgetting from where God took you, is the minute you start becoming ungrateful. You start forsaking God. Because forgetfulness of God is tied to forsaking God. And the converse is true as well. Remembering God, remembering who God is, remembering where God took you from is tied to a heart of gratitude, a heart that expresses thanks and praise and devotion to God. And that's why in Psalm 103, we have those precious verses we sing every month during the Lord's Supper. Oh my soul, praise the Lord, and do not forget. Oh my soul, do not forget what the Lord has done for you. You were in the miry pit of destruction. You were full of the disease of sin, and God took you out. He rescued you, and He healed you. Do not forget. David, Israel, how about you? What are you apart from God? Where do you come from? Do not believe one second, beloved. Do not believe the lie that the gospel of Americanity preaches to us. Americans, we tend to think, whether or not you are an American, if you live in the West, if you live in this country, you're susceptible to this lie. We are convinced to think the best of ourselves. Right? Who are you? Who am I? I'm someone good. I'm someone great. I'm deserving of so many things, and I don't need God. Really? That's who you are, apart from God? You know what God says you are, apart from Him? You're dust. And actually, it's worse than that. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. You're dead. Unresponsive to God. And not just dead in sins and trespasses, but you're under the wrath of God. You're under the judgment of God, and you have, apart from Christ and His work, you have no claim to His mercy, to His love. You are hopeless, without meaning, bound in the slavery of self-worshipping self. And that's for starters. Apart from God, your family might be broken. It would have been so much more broken. Your past may have been full of many things, many sins. Without God, it would have been full of so many more sins. Life apart from Christ is rebellion against Christ. And because of that, it's Christ's anger upon you. It's God's anger, His judgment, His condemnation upon you. And you see, you can't ever thank God. You can't ever dig deep down into your heart and express the depth of thanksgiving that is due God until you reckon, until you come face to face with that fact of who you were, of who you are apart from Christ. If you think God is useless, if you think Christianity is irrelevant, if you think worship on Sunday mornings is unnecessary and stupid, it's because you haven't realized that in your natural state, you're dead to God. You love to disobey God, and you justly deserve His condemnation. Remember who you were. Remember what life apart from Christ is, and give God thanks. But secondly, not only do you give thanks when you remember where God took you from, but you begin to give God thanks, a real heartfelt, fulsome, full-orbed thanksgiving will characterize your life when you remember who God is and what God has done for you. Right? And this is also found in our text, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And then verse 25, and now, O Lord God, confirm the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And what's the background here to David's thanksgiving? Well, David, at the beginning of chapter 7, in 2 Samuel, he's looking around his house, and it's a great palace. It's a great mansion where he lives. And then he looks over at the ark of God, and it's living in a measly tent, if that. David says that this is not the way it should be. I'm in a great house, and the ark of the Lord doesn't even have, it has a tent. It has a meager dwelling place. And so Nathan the prophet tells the king, go and do what your heart desires. In other words, go build the Lord a house. Start planning, start getting the materials, and construct the house of the Lord. And that same night, the Lord comes to the prophet Nathan and says, go to David and tell him this. And the prophet goes to David that same night, and he says, you're going to build me a house? The Lord says, you're going to build me a house? No, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I've never dwelt in a house made of wood, made by hands. But I will build you a house. I will give you, in other words, an eternal royal lineage that will last forever and ever. And God says, from you, from your loins, shall come the promised king of Israel. And to this, David is speechless. David says, I'm a nobody. I'm dust. I'm insignificant. I'm worse than a worm, right? And yet, now, God says, I'm going to be included in the family of the Messiah. I'm going to be included in God's household, so that my son, the son of David, will actually be my Lord and the Lord of all. Lord, who is like you? David, a nobody, becomes king by God's grace, and more than a king, becomes the earthly ancestor of Jesus. But you see, again, David is simply speaking as a representative of God's people, of Israel. When you look at Israel, what do you see? You see Israel's wretched condition, right? And then you see God's mercy addressing that condition. And you see these two things you always have to keep in mind. Remembering who we were, remembering what God has done, remembering where we came from, remembering God's mighty works. You have to keep the wretched condition of God's people together with God's undeserved mercies. You know why? Because if you only focus on one, if you only focus on who you were, right? You might be susceptible to hopelessness. You might say, man, that's who I was. Maybe that's still who I am. And that's why you need to remember what God has done and what God is doing to be filled with hope. But if you only focus on what God has done, his salvation, and don't remember, don't understand what God has saved you from, then you grow presumptuous, right? You grow presuming on God's grace, his character. And you're susceptible to think, well, I deserve this. I deserve to be alive. I deserve all the goodies I have. No, you don't. Remember who you were. Remember who you were. And that's Israel's story. Look at a couple of things here, just very quickly, a quick survey of the Old Testament. Abraham was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. He was from Babylon. He was a Babylonian idolater who was under God's wrath, who would have been lost without God. And yet, what does God do to Abram? Before his name was Abraham. He saves him. He calls him. He promises to Abram, a nobody. This guy's an idolater. He says, in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. What does God do to Sarah? Sarah was barren. She was childless, which meant that Abraham and Sarah had no kids, had no descendants, had no heritage, had no name. In other words, they had no memory. Right? Once they were gone from the scene. And no one would remember them. You see, children, your offspring, your fruit, the fruit of your love of husband and wife, is tied to memories, tied to heritage, even in the New Testament. And yet, what does God do to Sarah? God gives Sarah and Abraham a son in Isaac, and then spares this son from death. When God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, God says, no, you don't kill him. What I'll do is I'll provide a better son, a better sacrifice, my own son, on a better altar, on the cross. The sovereign God overlooked Ishmael. He chose Isaac. He overlooked Esau, and he chose Jacob. And not only this, but God establishes his promise, not only to Abraham, but he also establishes and gives the same promise to Isaac and to Jacob. And you look at Jacob, right? Jacob deserved to be killed so many times. He's like one of us, right? Just stubborn, kind of a deceiver, right? He deserves all the grief he gets. And yet, that's his condition. And yet, what does God do? What's his mercy? He protects him every time. And he gives him, not only he preserves him and protects him, but he gives him an inheritance of 12 children. I mean, this is a man who deserves nothing except the grief that he has. And you look at Jacob's family, right, and the folly of their family. You know, there's a famine in the land, and his sons are all just hanging around like bumps on a log. We would say lazy bums on the couch, right? And Jacob says, what are you doing sitting around here? Go get food for us. And yet, what God does in mercy, he takes one son, Joseph, through a very tragic way, and he brings him into Egypt, and eventually, through a number of providences, takes that son and makes him a second in command in Egypt. And through that son, God saves his people, which is a type of Jesus. Now, look at Israel, right? They're in Egypt. Eventually, they all make it down into the land of Goshen, the land of Egypt. And we're told in Exodus that there became a Pharaoh who didn't know Jacob. He didn't know who Israel was, didn't know Joseph. And he said, yeah, that's great. That was the other God. That was a previous administration. I'm going to do what I want. And I see that all these Israelites are growing in strength and power and number. I have an idea. Why don't we commit genocide and kill the males among the Israelites? That way they won't be able to form an army and conquer us. And so they begin to kill off all the males who are born to Israel, and they are enslaved for 400 years. And as we just noted, they would have been left in slavery. They would have been left in that kind of death. And yet, what does God do? He intervenes, and he remembers his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he says, I will rise up and avenge my people. And what he does is he simply crushes Egypt and destroys Pharaoh in the Red Sea, and he saves his people through bondage. And yet the story is not over. God's mercies continue. Israel, though they murmur against God, God provides manna for them. He provides meat. He provides water. They never outgrow, we're told in Deuteronomy 29, their shoes and their clothing. And though God kills off that first generation because they didn't believe God, God brings the second generation. Out of that stump, he grows a tree and brings that second generation into Canaan. And though they would have been defeated by the Canaanites, If you want to see what would have happened to Israel, just look at the book of Joshua. When God doesn't go with them into the city of Ai, spelled A-I, some people say Ai, some people say the city of Ai, they were vanquished. They were defeated. Their noses were punched in by the Canaanites. And that's what would have happened to Israel if God were not with them. And yet, God goes with them. God defeats all of Israel's enemies. But eventually, Israel forsakes God, forgets God. And during the time of the judges, God gives them over into the hands of the Midianites and the Philistines and every other Canaanite people. And yet they repent. So what does God do? He raises up judges to deliver his people from her enemies. Israel is wretched, and yet God is merciful. Israel deserves death and judgment, and yet what does God give? Salvation. And on and on. This is the whole history of Israel. Though they rejected the kingship of God, God still has mercy on them. He gives them Saul, which is a failed king. And then he gives them David, which is a king after his own heart. And that grows old after a while, and then they continue to sin grievously against God. And God hands them into the hands of Assyria, the 10 northern tribes, and then Babylon, the 2 southern tribes. The tribes that were sold into captivity or taken into captivity in the north never returned into the land. They are completely and forever lost. And yet the tribe of Judah with Benjamin are returned from Babylonian captivity to the land because of God. Because of God working in the heart of the Persian king Darius to send God's people back to their homeland. This is the story of David, a nobody who becomes a king because of God's grace and because of God's mercy, is included in the family of the Messiah. This is the story of Israel, who should have been destroyed like 1,000 times over, and yet because of God's mercy is spared, preserved, and given to flourishing. How about you? How about you? What has God done in your life? What has God done in your life? If you are in Jesus Christ, then you are like Israel. You are like Israel, coming into the land of Canaan. The second generation, not the first generation, right? You're inheriting cities you didn't build. You're inheriting houses you didn't construct nor fill with every good thing. You're inheriting vineyards you didn't plant, cisterns you didn't dig, right? What does Scripture mean by these things? You were called by the Spirit and drawn to God by His sovereign grace. You were washed from the filth of your iniquity. You were forgiven all of your sins by God. God forgave you, and God justified you and made you right with Him, so that no longer is there wrath abiding upon your life, but peace and favor and hope. God regenerated you in Jesus Christ so that now you have that resurrection life. You have that new birth, that new creation. You have a new heart. And if that weren't enough, He adopts you into His family and makes you a son and a daughter, a royal heir, an inheritor of the kingdom of Christ, so that now you are filled with joy, with peace, with hope that is unshakable. So that now you are sanctified in the truth and instructed by the truth. So that now you partake of Christ and all His benefits, as we confess in Heidelberg 54. And more than this, you partake of all the graces and gifts of God's body. The family of the church, the family of Christ. You've been awakened to the reality of Christ, and day by day you are being preserved from sin, you're being preserved from injury to your soul, being preserved and protected for God, so that now you can await the resurrection of the last day, so that if you die today, you know what your hope is. You will be with the Lord, absent the body, present with the Lord, and yet that intermediate state, that's not our hope. Our hope is not a disembodied existence with the Lord. Our hope is resurrection life with the Lord. So that when we are disunited from our bodies at the time of death, we will be reunited with a renewed body on that last day, the day of resurrection. And of course, God opens his very home to you forever. So that Psalm 23:6 is true of your life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord, with the Lord forever, not needing to fear, not having to fear anything. All will be light, all will be truth with the Lord forever and his people. So that John 17:24 is true of you. Lord, Father, I ask that they whom you have given me will be with me, that they will be with me where I am, that they would see the glory that you have given to me before the foundation of the world. This is what you have in Jesus Christ, beloved. This and so many more blessings, 1,001 more blessings we can't name, we don't have time to name. And yet, if that weren't enough, these eternal blessings are yours. He gives you temporal blessings, right? You have clothes on. You have food. You have a home. You have work. You have friendship. You can use your hands and your limbs. You can use your mind and the intelligence God has given you. Some of us have spouses. Some of us have children. Some of us live close and with family. You know, we deserve none of that. You understand? We deserve none of that. It's all gravy. It's absolutely a bonus. Whatever good you have, beloved, is from God. Whatever mercies you enjoy, it's because God gave them to you. Remember what your life is outside of Christ? Well, we saw it in Luke 17. We were lepers. You were a leper. I was a leper. And we were lepers who lived in a colony of lepers. And we were far from God. And what did God do? Jesus Christ had mercy on us. He had mercy on us. And he healed us. And he saved us. And he gave us all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. So you see, it is the height of folly, it's the height of arrogance to say two things. The Lord hasn't done anything for me. The Lord hasn't done anything for you. You must not be a Christian. I don't need to give God thanks. You don't need to give God thanks? It's absurd. You must not know God. You must not know Christ. Because when you know who you were and you know what God did and what he saved you from, you see, your life is marked by constant thanksgiving, by a constant heart of gratitude. No boasting. Boasting is excluded. When you know who you were and you remember what God has done and is doing for you, the world boasts because the world is deluded. Not diluted, deluded in their minds. They're delusional. Romans 1:21 tells us that this is what happens to man in his natural state. The Word of God says, they knew God, but because they didn't honor him as God nor give him thanks, they became darkened in their understanding. And so Thanksgiving for them is a day of boasting, right? Of self. Because there's no need for God in their lives. And if there's no need for God in your life, if you have no gratitude for God, then it's maybe because you don't know what God has done. Maybe you're not in Christ. But maybe it's because you know Christ, but have forgotten the Lord your God, have forgotten his works, have forgotten his mercies. And what you need to say, not just with your lips, but from your heart today, tomorrow, every day this week, Thanksgiving Day on Thursday, when you're with friends and family, and every day for the rest of your life, what you need to confess is what David confessed. Who am I, O Lord? Who am I? And there is none like you, Lord. There is none like you. You know, when David says these two things, who am I, O Lord, and there is none like you, you know what he's saying? Now, Lord, how can I live for you? How can I be devoted to you? How can I render to you my heart as a living sacrifice, my life in service to you and your people and all my neighbors, those whom you've placed in my life? How can I give you thanks with constancy, with abounding thanksgiving from the heart, as Scripture tells us, in all circumstances? You see, what we need to say always is what Israel was taught to say but failed to do. You know, every generation that celebrated the Passover would say, we were slaves in Egypt. We were forsaken. We were in bondage in Egypt. And yet Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, had mercy and rescued us. And Israel would say that, even though that generation, maybe it was 400 years after the Exodus, even though that specific generation didn't come out of Egypt. They were taught to see themselves as that generation that the Lord rescued. And so it is with you, so it is with us here today. We need to say, whether it was my father or my mother, my parent, or my grandparents who first believed in the Lord, or my parents, or whether it was me, maybe I'm the first generation in my family, the Lord had mercy on us because we were dead in Egypt. We were in bondage to our sins and trespasses. And the Lord had mercy not only on them, but the Lord had mercy on me. The Lord had mercy on me and rescued me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we can't quite ever put into words what you have done for us. But Father, may we render our lives as a living sacrifice. Give it to you. May we offer our lives to you, whether we're older, whether we're younger, whether we're in mid stages of life, whether we're children or teenagers. Father, if we are in Jesus Christ, then Father, it's because you have loved us and you have saved us from your justly deserving wrath and condemnation and have brought us to the life that we enjoy. Father, I pray that none of us would forget you and forget where we came from, that we are but dust, frail creatures who are here today and gone tomorrow. We're like a vapor. Our lives are like dreams. We wake up and we don't even remember things. Father, that we would not forget not just where we come from, but forget what you have done for us. Father, if there be any here who has lived, Father, in past days, a life of rejection, life disregarding you, dishonoring you. Father, I pray, convict them, convict him or her, and bring them back to you, to love you, to confess your name, to confess that life outside of Jesus is death, but life in Christ is full of every spiritual blessing. Father, may we have this covenant consciousness. May we have this memory, this collective Christian cultural memory that, Father, the works recorded for us in Scripture are our family history, and they belong to us as Christ's people. Father, help us to confess your name. Help us to live lives worthy of your name. For we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.